We are carrying on in our overview of the Bible, and we're going to do a half marathon tonight. You thought last week was long? Tonight is going to be longer. No, we'll try to get through it fairly quickly, but you know, I'm trying to sort of pace ourselves so we can get through the whole Bible by the end of May, you know, when we finish up things. So, you know, times when we'll speed it up like we're doing tonight, and then when we get to the New Testament, we'll be slowing it down a little bit, you know, looking in a little more detail at the epistles and so forth. So, biting off a pretty big chunk tonight, looking at what we would call the pre-exilic minor prophets. So we've looked so far, as you remember, we've looked at the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then we came back and we looked at Daniel. Felt like it was too much to include Daniel in the minor prophets. And so we looked at Daniel, of course, last week. And again, kind of looking at the remainder of the minor prophets, there's just so much stuff here. I thought there's no way we could do them all tonight, but we are going to take a pretty good number of them, as I said. So looking at the pre-exilic, meaning we're looking at the prophets that prophesied before the Babylonian captivity. And we'll come back next week and finish up the prophets with looking at the post-exilic prophets, and there's only three. But since Zechariah is one of them, sort of like Daniel, we want to give a little bit more attention to Zechariah. So the pre-exilic minor prophets would be Amos, Hosea, Joel, Micah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Jonah, Nahum, Obadiah. And that's a little bit of a different order, but those are the pre-exilic minor prophets. And just to, you know, kind of let you know up front, these prophets, their ministry was divided up between the northern and the southern kingdom, and then some of them had ministry that was directed more outside of the nation of Israel. So Amos and Hosea were prophets to the northern kingdom, commonly referred to as Israel. Joel, Micah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, they were prophets to Judah. Judah would be the southern kingdom. And then Jonah and Nahum were prophets to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and Obadiah prophesied over Edom. And so as we look at each one of these guys tonight, that will be the focal point of their various prophecies. So, but let's pray for a second and just ask the Lord to help us not just rush through this as fast as we can, but be able to get out of it what we need to get out of it tonight. Lord, that's our prayer tonight, that you would just, Lord, just speak to us. And we thank you, Lord, that this is your word, and it's living and powerful. And even if we're just reading it to some extent, you're able to speak to us simply through the recitation of it. So, Lord, our hearts are open. We want to receive from you tonight. We want to learn more about you, and we want to experience you in a deeper way. So work in us to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we'll go in the biblical order, and we begin with Hosea, the prophet Hosea. His name means salvation, a similar name to Joshua or Yeshua. The only difference is Hosea is just simply means salvation, where Yeshua means the Lord is salvation. But the theme of Hosea's prophecy. There's probably, you know, many different themes that you could come up with, but redeeming love is one that I thought sounded like a good theme for Hosea's prophecy. Hosea deals with Israel's unfaithfulness to God, set forth in terms of the marriage relationship. Israel's forsaking of the Lord was brought home to Hosea in the adulterous acts of his own wife, so that his personal experiences became an allegory of God's experience with Israel. And so, you know, it's interesting because with some of the prophets, it wasn't just what they said that was prophetic. In some cases, it was their experience that was the prophecy. And so was the case with Hosea. His wife was unfaithful. She was, she played the harlot, as the old version would say. And yet God was having Hosea remain with her and even receive her back from her whoredoms. And in doing that, Hosea was, his life was an illustration of what God was doing with the nation. So he was prophesying through his own experience. So three major truths come through in the prophecy of Hosea. Number one, God suffers when his people are unfaithful to him. I don't think we think about that a lot of times. You know, I think sometimes we mistakenly think that God is not, you know, because God is God and he's so far above us, he's transcendent and all that. I think sometimes we mistakenly think that, you know, things don't bother him, or that he's not hurt by things. But he is, amazingly enough, that our actions can grieve the Spirit, we're told. We can quench the Spirit. To grieve the Spirit is to make the Spirit sad. And we see that in Hosea, that God suffers when his people are unfaithful to him. We also see that God cannot condone sin. And then we see, thirdly, that God will never cease to love his own, and consequently, he seeks to win back those who have forsaken him. So as we see in this prophecy of Hosea, although the people of Israel are, you know, just continually faithless, God says to them at one point, he says, Your faithfulness is like the morning dew. You know how the morning dew is. It's there in the morning and then it's gone as soon as the sun comes up. God says, that's what your faithfulness is like. But yet, God was faithful and he continued to love them. And even when he had to chasten them by allowing them to go into captivity, he lamented over doing that. He would cry out, oh, Ephraim, Ephraim, how can I give you up? So you see, this is God's heart. And what the heart that God had for the nation of Israel at the time is the very same heart that God has for individual people today. When somebody walks away from the Lord, God just doesn't blow them off. Like, pah, who cares? He cries out, how can I let you go? So this is what we see through this prophecy. Many great verses in Hosea, hard to, you know, pick one key verse, but one that has ministered to me many times is a verse from the 10th chapter. Hosea 10, verse 12, it says this, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. Great passage. Underline that if you don't have it underlined in your Bible, and just meditate on that. Sow for yourselves righteousness, and the promise is you will reap mercy. And break up that that fallow ground, that ground that used to be fruitful, but now it's become unfruitful. God says, break it up again, and it's time to seek the Lord. And again, the promise, till he comes and rains righteousness on you. You know, if we return to the Lord, if we begin to seek him again after maybe a time of departure or a time of just stagnation or whatever, God is right there and ready to come and meet us in a fresh way and to bring blessing to us. And that's one of the things that we see here in this prophecy of Hosea. Moving on from Hosea, we come then to the prophecy of Joel. So as we said, Hosea was prophesying primarily to the northern kingdom of Israel. Joel is prophesying to Judah. He's prophesying to the southern kingdom. The theme of Joel would be the last days, because although Joel is prophesying the coming Babylonian invasion of Judah, he's looking beyond the Babylonians to a yet future invasion in the last days. And he's also letting the people know that there's blessing in the last days. You know, this is what the prophets always did. Of course, they called the people to repentance. That was their first objective. But sadly, unfortunately, oftentimes, most of the time, the people hardened their hearts. So judgment was inevitable. But then there was always that promise that eventually God would have mercy and God would pour out blessing upon them. So a great verse in Joel, and one that you'll be familiar with because it's found in the New Testament as well, is Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 29. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Remember, that passage right there was quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God had fallen and these miraculous signs were occurring and the people came out. And their question was, what is this? And Peter says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, that in the last days God would pour out his spirit. And as Peter goes on to kind of expound on that, he makes it clear to us that the outpouring of the spirit that began on the day of Pentecost is going to be experienced continually all the way until the Lord returns, all the way out to the second coming. So we can live in the expectation of God pouring out his spirit because that's what he said he would do in the last days. I think sometimes when we talk about the last days, we don't factor that into our last day scenario. And we talk about the last days and we talk about the Antichrist and the tribulation period and all of the judgment and everything that's going to come up on the earth. And of course, that's part of it. But there's this other component that we often overlook. It's the component of a great outpouring of the Spirit of God. So as we look around our world today, we can certainly easily conclude that, man, we're racing toward judgment. But we could also say that there's a strong possibility that there could be an outpouring of the Spirit of God because we are in the last days. I was having lunch with a friend the other day, and we were talking about just kind of the whole world scene and all of that. He travels a lot and speaks in a lot of different settings and so forth. Anyway, you know, he was saying to me, he said, I just have this strong, you know, feeling it's kind of either judgment or revival. And I said, well, you know, I think it's probably both. Probably going to be both. There's judgment that's going to come, but in the midst of that, God can be merciful. And actually, Habakkuk, which we'll get to in a few moments, Habakkuk cries out in prayer, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. revive us again. And in wrath, remember mercy. So moving from Joel, we come next to Amos. Amos is, it's really a fascinating prophecy for a lot of reasons. One of the things that's always fascinated me about Amos was his claim when he was being accused by the king of Israel to be, you know, prophesying negative things, and they were saying to him, you know, we don't want to hear your prophecies. Go back where you came from. Amos had an interesting response. He said, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. I love that, because Amos wasn't a prophet in the sense, you know, that he came from this long line of prophets. He was just, as he said, he was breeding sheep and tending to the sycamore tree, and God called him away from that and said, I want you to go speak to the king. He calls him from Judah. Amos was from the southern area. God calls him to go up to the northern area and prophesy to the wicked kings up there. The thing I like about that is it shows us that, you know, you don't have to be an ordained minister to proclaim the word of God. You might not have that background in you know, a theological education or pastoral experience, but God speaks to you and says, I want you to go and I want you to speak my word to people. And so it's a commission that comes directly from him. And of course, for guys like myself who are doing what we're doing, hopefully we're doing this by a commission as well. If we're not, then we're in trouble. But don't think that God only uses, you know, people that are, you know, in the ministry vocationally. God wants to use you wherever you're at to minister. And just be open to whatever capacity he might want to use you in. Just, you know, here I am. I'm sure Amos probably said, well, you know, Lord, I've never done this before, but if you, that's what you want me to do, here I go. And, but as you go through Amos, I was thinking about this today as I was reading through it. Amos has these amazing two or three places, maybe four places, where Amos says these things that nobody knew until 100 years ago or so. He talks about God's layers in the sky. Back at that time, nobody knew about the difference between the stratosphere and the troposphere and all of these, you know, basically layers in the sky. But Amos just sort of throws that out there. Amos throws out the fact that, you know, the whole process of evaporation, water being gathered out of the seas and up into the clouds and then sprinkled back over the earth. He describes that whole system. And just in a couple of other places, he throws out almost just these random sort of things that you read it and you think, wow, you know, God's just showing this guy things that nobody knew at the time and nobody would know for literally thousands of years. But of course, God knew it all. So he's just putting it in the mind of this sheep breeding, sycamore tree tending guy. And you know, what I think is so great about that, I've seen that so many times where God will just take a, you know, an average person, a simple person, and he'll fill them with his spirit and with wisdom, and they will baffle, sometimes they will baffle the, you know, most intellectually proud person. I can think of a number of guys that are like that. Not formally educated, you know, high school dropout kind of guys. But they just, they've got something from the Lord. You listen to him, you think, wow, that's profound. That's amazing. That's astounding. That's what God does. That's what he did with Amos. So Amos, his name means, his name actually means to bear a load. And Amos was burdened over the sin of the kingdom of Israel. He was outraged. Of course, he was speaking as God's spokesman. So the outrage that you sense through him is the Spirit of God speaking. But he was outraged at the violence they had done to the justice and the righteousness of God. The words most descriptive of Amos's prophecy are, "But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream." So that was his call. There was, the nation was full of injustice, kind of like our nation. You know, they looked good to, you know, from a certain point of view, they were prosperous and everything seemed to be going fine. But as you looked a little bit closer, you found that the whole culture was just saturated with injustice and unrighteousness and those kinds of things. Key verse. Again, many verses that could have been chosen, but 9:13 is, again, one of those wonderful kind of prophetic verses about God pouring out blessing ultimately. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it." So it's just a picture of an abundant blessing being poured out. It's a picture, of course, of sowing and harvesting and processing the harvest and all that. But it's a picture of plenty. There's so much that everybody's kind of just, you know, stepping on each other because there's such an abundance. So that's the promise there in Amos, that there will be a great blessing that will ultimately come. So from Amos, we move to Obadiah. Obadiah is just one chapter. And Obadiah's focus is Edom. So he prophesies specifically against Edom. The Edomites were the descendants of Isaac's son Esau, Jacob's brother. And the Edomites, just as there was that hostility between Esau and Jacob, the Edomites as a people, they carried on that hostile attitude toward Israel, and they were always, you know, looking for a way to attack or to do harm to Israel. So they became, you know, more or less the perennial enemies of the people of Israel. In Obadiah's time, the capital of Edom was called Selah, but it was later called Petra. Now, today, if you go on a tour of that area over there, you can go to the ancient rock city of Petra. And it's an amazing place. I haven't personally been there myself, but I've seen plenty of photos of it. And it's this just absolutely astounding city that is carved into these cliffs. And it was one of those cities that seemed really impenetrable because it was literally a city that was it was a stone city just carved into the side of a mountain. But if you go there today, one thing you'll notice about it is nobody lives there. Nobody's lived there for a long, 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 long time. And that's part of the judgment that God pronounced upon Edom. He said that he would rid the world of the Edomites. And the last well-known family that could trace their lineage back to Edom was the family of the Herods. the family of the Herods. Think about the Herods. Herod the Great, as he was called, he was a great builder, so they called him Herod the Great. Herod the Great tried to murder Jesus as a baby. His son murdered John the Baptist and presided over a part of the trial of Jesus. One of his other sons would kill James, the brother of John. And then another descendant, Herod Agrippa, would consign Paul to go and stand before Caesar. And of course, Caesar would ultimately pass the death sentence on Paul. So you look at the Herodian family and the Edomite connection, and they carried on their hostility to the people of God and the work of God all the way through the Herods. But then when we come to Herod Agrippa, we don't really go much further in history after Herod Agrippa. God said, I'm going to purge the world of the Edomites. They're going to become extinct. You won't find any Edomites today. And their capital city of Selah, you'll find vacant today, as God said through Obadiah. Key verse. This is a hard one. But verse 21 says, then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. It's interesting, though, from Isaiah's prophecy and from things that we read in Revelation chapter 12, there is a strong belief that when Israel flees from the Antichrist, that they're going to go to this rock city of Petra and be preserved and protected there. Isaiah seems to indicate that. So kind of an interesting thing for the future. From Obadiah, we move on to Jonah. Jonah. The theme of Jonah is God's mercy. God's mercy upon the Ninevites. Jonah occupies a unique place as a prophet in that he was the first foreign missionary. You remember the story of Jonah. Now, you know, most of us probably, whether we, you know, grew up as Christians or not, most of us probably heard the story of Jonah from the time that we were kids, Jonah and the whale, and, you know, all of that sort of thing. For a lot of people today, that's a big joke. You know, of course, that's nothing but mythology, some would say. But the historical character of Jonah's preservation in the great fish and his preaching to the inhabitants of Nineveh is attested by none other than Jesus Christ himself. Jesus said Jonah was a real person, and his experience in the belly of the great fish was a real experience. And Jesus likened the prophet's experience to his own experience of burial and resurrection. Now, interestingly to me, the name Jonah means dove. Name Jonah means dove. What do you think of when you think of dove as a Christian? You think of the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit descends on Jesus in the form of a dove. So what happens? God takes this man, Jonah, and he sends him to this foreign nation, the Assyrian nation, to the capital city of Nineveh. And what does Jonah do? He brings the word of God, and the nation repents and is spared judgment. So Jonah, in a sense, is sort of a picture of the Spirit of God going out to the nations of the world and turning people to the Lord. Now, Jonah kind of, he messed the story up a little bit. I think God, you know, probably would have appreciated a little more, you know, cooperation from Jonah, a little less reluctance. He sort of messed up the thing, but in the end, God accomplished what he wanted to do. Key verse in Jonah, I think 2:8 is really, it's a great verse to remember. Those who, the old translation says, those who observe lying vanities forsake their own mercies. Newer translation is those who regard worthless idols. So that's the idea. Those who put their trust in anything other than the Lord, what are they doing? They're forsaking their own mercy. So it's a kind of a backward way of saying, trust God. Don't trust anything else. Don't trust men. Don't trust the gods of men. Trust in the Lord. From Jonah, we go to Micah. The theme of Micah, there's an element of judgment in this prophecy, but there's also much about the future kingdom. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. And he had a similar message to Isaiah, except it was much shorter. Isaiah, of course, has 66 chapters, and Micah is, I think, seven or eight chapters. So, but it's Micah who prophesies that Bethlehem will be the birthplace of the Messiah. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, though you're little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who is to be the ruler in Israel, the one whose going forth is from old, from the days of eternity. A great, great prophecy of the birthplace of the Messiah was given by the prophet Micah. Key verse, a couple of verses in Micah. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Just a very, you know, clear statement as to what God is wanting to see in our lives. He's shown us to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with him. But then there's another great verse in chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and he will subdue our iniquities. And listen to this. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Isn't that a great word? God will subdue our iniquities and cast our sins into the depths of the sea. When God forgives our sins, he lets them sink right down to the bottom of the sea. And nobody's going to get down there. It's too deep. In other words, there's no bringing them back up. There's no dredging them up. They're down there. They're down there to stay. They're gone, in other words. That's the idea. Casting our sins into the depths of the sea. Nahum is next in order. The prophet Nahum. And the theme of Nahum is Nineveh's doom. Now, Nahum's prophecy forms the sequel to the book of Jonah. The repentance under Jonah delayed the judgment of God for about 100 years. But Nineveh, after that, you know, season of repentance and reformation and all that took place, they ultimately returned back to their sinful lives. And so Nahum is prophesying against them, and they would be conquered by the Babylonians in about 612 BC, which was about 100 years after the time of Jonah. You know, I've been thinking more and more about this, and as I was reading over these prophets, you know, I was thinking, boy, the message of these prophets is really a message for today. You know, it seems that God is really starting to pour out his judgment on the world. Now, we know there's an ultimate judgment that's going to come in the form of this, the, you know, this great tribulation and all of that. But God judges in different ways. His judgments these days are somewhat indirect as compared to what they will be in the future when he is directly pouring out his wrath upon the earth and there's no question about what's happening. But, you know, as you look at what's going on in the world today, you just see that there are seemingly judgments being poured out. And things are getting crazy, aren't they? They're getting chaotic. And, you know, we have, as a nation I'm speaking, we have been, you know, to a certain degree, we've been sort of exempted from a lot of this stuff. Not entirely, obviously. We have our own, you know, domestic struggles and problems. And of course, if you want to get right down to neighborhoods and households, we got plenty of trouble. But, you know, when it comes to, as a nation collectively, we've never, you know, been invaded by a foreign army. We've never been overridden by a foreign power. Of course, many nations of the world have had that kind of experience. We've never lived under a dictatorship or any of that. So we've had a relatively good long run of freedom and prosperity and all of that, right? But you know, the way things are going, it seems like that could change, you know, pretty easily, fairly quickly. And, you know, we don't know what's coming, but we do know this for sure. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. God has no favorites. You know, there's no personal preference. God doesn't look at America and say, oh, well, I'll let them get away with it, you know, because that's America. Sin is a reproach to any people. And, you know, as I'm reading through these minor prophets and looking at the things the prophets are saying, I'm thinking, man, these guys were addressing the very things that are happening in our country today. The oppression of people, the perversity, the wickedness, the violence, the hatred, the selfishness, all of that. I mean, that's our culture, isn't it? And what were they talking about? They're talking about there's a judgment that's coming. There's a need to repent. Now today, you know, when you talk to people about repenting, and you know, if you listen to people in the media or whatever, they think, oh, you know, people with that kind of a message, they're just lunatics, you know, repent. What is that all about? That's just so foreign to the minds of so many today. But you know, more and more I think that's the message that we need to proclaim to, especially on the level of our leaders. You know, these guys need to repent. You know, I've thought once in a while, like you guys maybe have too, you know, what would I say to somebody like the president if I ever got a chance to talk with him? And you know, I've decided what I would say is, you need to repent. I wouldn't talk about the economy. I wouldn't talk about all of those peripheral things. I would just get right down to the point. God has appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man that he has ordained, and he's proved that this is the man who's going to judge the world by raising him from the dead. You need to repent. I think that's the message that Congress needs to hear. I think that's the message that the White House needs to hear. I think that's the message that they need to hear up in Sacramento. God has appointed a day he's going to judge the world in righteousness, and nobody's going to escape it. You guys need to repent. So, you know, maybe there's going to come a point when God's going to send some guys like Amos and Joel and Hosea and these different people to speak more directly to these public figures about these kinds of things. Perhaps it will come to that. And of course, I would imagine if it did come to that, or when it does come to that, that there will be there won't be a lot of tolerance coming from the other side. So there will be persecution. You know, I don't necessarily, when I think of a message like that, I don't necessarily think that that's the message we need to preach in the church. You know, often, sometimes when I hear people, you know, preaching in the church to a body of Christians, a message that, you know, is obviously sort of directed at, you know, the powers that be, I think, well, you know, you're kind of preaching to the choir. I mean, we could all preach that message. We all feel that way. You know, we need to get that message to the people that really need to hear it. Thank God for radio. Thank God for the internet. Man, because that's the way, and you never know who's listening. You never know who's, you know, looking around on the internet somewhere and stumbling across something. And God's got his way of getting that message out to people. But, and then, you know, there's still plenty of great opportunities where, you know, some TV personality or something, some talk show guy will ask somebody to come on. Like, you know, occasionally I saw the other day on the Glenn Beck thing, Joel Rosenberg. And, you know, there's Joel, and Glenn's asking him all the right questions, and Joel's talking about the map of the world and explaining it in light of biblical prophecy and saying, you know, now as an evangelical, this is what I, you know, and he's kind of getting this little gospel message in there. And you think, man, that's great. Thank God for those kinds of opportunities. So, Nahum, he brings the message of doom. So how did I get off on all that? This is how I got off. I just remembered. Because we're talking about, you know, we know for sure where the world's headed, right? We know there's a judgment that's coming. There's no question about that. But here's the thing. There was a judgment coming in Jonah's day, but it was averted. It was delayed. Why? Because Jonah preached and the people repented. The judgment finally did come. And the judgment is finally going to come. But I think we should still be hopeful that there would be a delay in the judgment because there would be a repentance on the part of people. So, you know, calling people to repent, praying that people would repent, asking God to pour out his spirit in convicting power on people's lives today. I still have a lot of hope that there will be times of blessing and outpouring of the Spirit, even as we might be ultimately rolling along the road toward judgment, there will be seasons of mercy and blessing on the way. So, Nineveh had 100 years as a result of Jonah's efforts there. Verse in Nahum, chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. That's a good word. He knows those who trust in him. He knows you. As you're trusting in him, he knows you. Habakkuk. Two more, and then we'll be done. Habakkuk, or Habakkuk. Different ways to pronounce it. The theme, the just shall live by faith, is definitely the theme of Habakkuk. Habakkuk ministered really during the death throes of the nation of Judah. Habakkuk was perplexed. He didn't understand two things. First of all, he didn't understand why God allowed the wickedness to proliferate in the nation. But then when God said, well, it's not going to go on. I'm going to deal with it. But when I tell you how I'm going to do it, you're not going to understand that either. God revealed to Habakkuk that he was going to judge Israel with the Babylonians. And Habakkuk's response was, wait, the Babylonians are worse than us. What do you mean? You're going to use them to judge us. But you see, the difference between the Israelites and the Babylonians is the Israelites knew better. The Babylonians didn't. The Israelites had more light, so they were more responsible. So God uses Babylon to judge in some ways a more wicked nation, but yet a nation that didn't have the light. And that's how God judged them. And that was perplexing to Habakkuk, and so he had to learn himself that the just shall live by faith. He had to learn that he just was going to have to trust the Lord through that. You know, this will be really controversial, but it's interesting. If you go back in history, and some have done this and some have suggested this, and I think there might be something to it. If you go back in history and you look at the rise of Islam in history, it almost seems that Islam was allowed to arise by God's sovereign hand to chastise a wicked church. The church at the time of when Muhammad, you know, came to power and began to spread Islam throughout the Arabian Peninsula and then all of that region there, the church was, it had just so far removed itself from what it originally was. And it was, to a large degree, it was just politics, power politics, and things like that. The true gospel, to a large degree, had been lost. And so some historians have actually said that Islam was God's chastening rod against a sinful people, a sinful church. You know, I wonder today sometimes. You know, I have to tell you, when I, you know, I hear everybody talking about Islam and I hear everybody getting all worked up about Islam and all that. And I'm not saying Islam isn't a threat or isn't anything to be concerned about. I'm not saying that at all. But, you know, I am more concerned about atheistic humanism that is dominating our culture than I am about Islam. The greater threat in this country, you know, I think the threat of Islam in America is so overstated, it's not even funny. I mean, it's just massively overstated. And you know what's massively understated? Atheistic humanism's influence. That's what's destroying the country. It's not the Muslims. It's the humanists that have taken over virtually everything. They've taken over the educational system. They've taken over the media. You know, we use the term liberal and conservative. I'm going to tell you another word for liberal: godless. That's another word for liberal. When you look at the liberal, as it's called, the liberal agenda, what you're looking at is a godless agenda. It's an agenda that is just the exact opposite of God's revealed will for man. So to me, the greatest force working against the kingdom of God in this country today is not Islam, it's atheistic humanism. And it's, you know, a combination of a variety of different things. And guess what? A big chunk of the so-called church is part of it as well. It's astounding. So I think we need to be a little more clear about, you know, what we're dealing with. That's the, I think that's the real danger. But I have often thought, you know, even with Europe, I've often thought again, you know, perhaps Islam is God's scourge to bring people to repentance. I don't know. It might be. So, great verse in Habakkuk 3:17-19. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, it's a bleak situation Habakkuk is describing. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hills. So Habakkuk says, you know, basically, even though everything is depleted, even though there's nothing left that I can see, that I can have any hope or trust in, he said, I'm going to keep rejoicing in the Lord. And the idea here in the Hebrew words is rejoicing, jumping up and spinning around. That's the picture that Habakkuk says. I'm going to jump up and spin around in the Lord. I'm going to keep trusting the Lord, because even though everything outwardly is very bleak, the Lord is the same. He hasn't changed. So we can do that as well. Zephaniah, last one. Here we are. The day of the Lord is the theme of Zephaniah. The day of the Lord is a reference to the judgment. So Zephaniah prophesied in the days of Josiah and was therefore a contemporary of Jeremiah. Probably prophesied in the earlier years of Josiah, and probably it was almost succeeded as a prophet by Jeremiah. He prophesied of the doom to come upon not just Jerusalem, but he was one, like Jeremiah, his prophecies really had much to do with the immediate situation. Zephaniah's prophecies looked beyond the immediate out to the future. So he prophesied of the doom that would come upon all the nations. The Lord, he said, would be awesome to them, for he would reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. So that was his kind of big picture. He's going to judge all of the gods of the earth. And then 3:17 would be the key verse. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. So there's the judgment that's certain, but then for those who trust the Lord, those who wait on the Lord, those who follow the Lord, there's going to be the blessing. And so, you know, even as we live in a time where maybe we're moving more and more into a time of judgment, you know, we can still expect the blessing of God upon our lives, because we're God's people and he loves us. And, you know, kind of like Israel and Egypt, Egypt is getting pummeled. Egypt is being devastated by these plagues, and the Israelites are in Goshen, and, you know, everything's okay. And it's amazing. I'm not saying that, you know, Christians aren't going to suffer, or that we aren't, some of us suffering already, but we can still, you know, we don't have to have that doom and gloom mentality. We can, like Habakkuk, say, you know what? Whatever happens, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. I'm going to just keep trusting him, because he's the same and he's faithful and he's going to take care of us right on through to the end. Lord, we pray that you would just apply to our hearts tonight some of these things that we talked about, and those things that would be relevant to us more individually. Lord, just cause them to stick with us, that we could meditate on them and apply them as you would have us to do. And Lord, as everybody gathers together now to just encourage one another and connect a little bit in fellowship, we just pray your blessing upon that in Jesus' name. One last thing, guys, before I finish up. You know, I was telling our staff the other morning, I read something the other night, and I read this statistic that just, it really kind of moved me, I guess is the best way to describe it. And the statistic said that one in every four households in this country is a single person household. The point that the author was making in quoting that stat was how lonely people are. And you know, as I thought about that, I just thought, man, there's just a world full of lonely people out there. And then I thought of how wonderful it is what we get to do here on Thursday nights and the connections that are made and the friendships that are developed. You know, I don't know if you guys, if this is true for you or not, but I know it is for me. You know, when you're young and all of that, you know, maybe you had a lot of friends and it was easy to make new friends and, you know, that's kind of the way life was. You know, you get older and it just doesn't seem as easy as it used to be. And I think a lot of people are lonely because it's not as easy as it used to be. And of course, you know, out in the world, there's all different kinds of issues that sometimes interfere with that. But we have this beautiful opportunity and this wonderful atmosphere to just, you know, cultivate brotherhood and cultivate friendships with each other. And so God bless you as you get in your groups and just, you know, let the Lord build those relationships. And just, you know, if you see somebody that looks lonely, they're sitting by themselves, nobody's talking to them, they look like they don't know a single person in here, reach out to them. Say hi to them. Welcome them.